festival tour.
Helen Bowen, she's really struggling. So all of you members are taking her to the doctor on Thursday. So she's struggling.
Okay. Do keep Helen in your prayer.
Yeah, I've been concerned about our tour guide from Egypt to how he's doing in the
Okay, Ezekiel chapter 11, and we have gone through to verse 12, I believe, last time we met. Just to remind you that the vision as chapter 11 begins is a vision that God gives Ezekiel of 24 elders, which I didn't touch on this last time, but where else do you find 24 elders in prophetic literature? But, huh? Revelation. And how does that, what's he speak of there? He speaks of it, the vision there is in heaven. Okay? This is in earth. Okay? And when I taught you Revelation, I said, you know, to me the picture of the 24 elders represented the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 disciples, the church in the Old Testament dispensation. But in that case, the 24 elders were those who sat around the throne of God. And so that was a great picture. In this chapter, those who are to be elders, from the biblical perspective, the elder, whether you're talking Old Testament or New Testament, I understand there's a little bit different role as you go to the church from the Old Testament. But what is true across the board is God has called his elders to be the spiritual leaders of his people. And so what we've seen here for Judah at this point is, as the spiritual leaders go, ultimately that's how the people go. And you know, nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. It is easy to lead groups of people because everybody wants to be led. And the phenomena of Adolf Hitler is just a prime example of a whole nation of people. And we sit here this side in history and say, how could they be so deceived? How could they give in? Yet there's one who's coming whose charisma is going to be so great that the whole world is going to follow him. And he will be denying God and even professing himself to be God according to Scripture. And the world will follow him. We see time after time where cultish groups like Jim Jones and these have, you know, hundreds if not thousands of people follow him. And, you know, because of Jim Jones, we now have a new phrase. We call it, you drink the Kool-Aid.
Yeah.
And, you know, I as your pastor I've always said, I don't want you to be Kool-Aid drinkers. I don't want you to believe something because I say believe it. I want you to know what you believe and why you believe it based on what the Scripture says. Okay, and you, as the Bible says, you and I are admonished that when someone teaches something, we're to go to the Scriptures to find out what they're saying is true or not. And not just assume because they hold a position or they're charismatic or they're likable that they must be speaking the truth. That's not my little phrase is this: it is not the messenger that makes the message valid; it's the message that makes the messenger valid. So you judge a teacher by the message that they proclaim. If they proclaim a message that's anti-Bible, then you mark them. The Bible says you mark them for what they are. They're a false teacher. You don't say so-and-so said it, so it must be true. No, you find out what the truth is, and then you judge so-and-so by what they say. Everybody got that? That makes sense to you? These are difficult times. And Jesus said, you know, on his sermon that when he was sitting on the Mount of Olives talking to the disciples just prior to the time that he would be betrayed, he told them, said, in the last days, there will be these false teachers, and they will be so convincing, not only in their words, but even in miracles and signs that they will do, that they will deceive even the elect, if it were possible. So we must be grounded in the Word of God. Don't follow personalities. Listen to what they say. And my greatest concern for the church is that the churches across the board are personality-driven today. And you'll get people more mad at you by calling out a personality in church and saying, he's doing wrong, than anything. I more people get mad at me at the back door of the church. You know, who are you? You know, you only got a couple hundred people in your church, and you're talking about someone who has tens of thousands. Well, listen to what the man says. Don't.
Amen.
You know, so Sue.
2 Timothy 3:16 calls us to test God's word and test the teaching.
All scripture given of God for the purpose of what we're talking about right now. Yeah. All right, so my point is this: the 24 elders, God has always called those who we would refer to as elders to be the spiritual leaders of God's people. Okay? And again, Paul says in the New Testament that you are to give an elder who rules over you well double honor. Okay? So it's an important thing, but it's also a great responsibility. Okay? So, the vision that Ezekiel gets is to say that the elders are corrupt. And they have led the nation into corruption. And so God's judgment is going to fall. Now, verse 13, where we'll begin this morning, we have a promise of God. Henry Blackaby, how many of you are familiar with the name Henry Blackaby? Henry Blackaby has a wonderful view of things, I think. He said, God is on mission. I know the perception of the church for many years is that we need to be on mission for God. And that always left me kind of frustrated and empty, because I know there's nothing I can offer God, you know, except myself, you know. And then God, I think God raised up Henry to speak in our day and give him some great insight to this view. It's not we who are on mission for God, it's God's who is on mission, and God has allowed us to join him in that wonderful mission. And here's what God's on mission about. He's on mission to reach people. It's not his will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what he's doing. Aren't you glad he's doing that? Because if he wasn't doing that, so you and I would have no hope. He reached down and he called us into himself. And we can't boast of our salvation. We can't brag that we're smart or spiritual. It's by the grace and the mercy of God that all things are done. So even in the midst of corrupt spiritual leadership, as Ezekiel is revealing here to the people, even in the midst of God's judgment about to fall completely upon Jerusalem and Judah. Now remember where we're at in history. Three sieges of Nebuchadnezzar, remember? Who was taken in the first siege? Daniel and that group. The second siege, Ezekiel and that group. A majority of the people in that time. Who are left here? Well, the prophet that's really left there is a man by the name of Jeremiah is still there. Okay? And pretty much, and I don't say this to be mean, but from Nebuchadnezzar's point, pretty much the sick, the worthless, the old were left there. The rest were taken into captivity. They're encamped by River Chebar. That's where Ezekiel is. Okay? The third siege of Nebuchadnezzar has not happened yet. So when they were taken into captivity, the temple is still standing, Jerusalem is still standing, and you have a bunch of false prophets saying to the people in captivity, well, we're going to get to go home soon, go back to our beautiful temple, go back to our beautiful city. Ezekiel, the man of God, says, no, you're not. The judgment of God has yet to fully fall. And that's his ministry. What a terrible ministry. Who would want to be Ezekiel? I don't even know one Old Testament prophet when you really... I know we glamorize their lives, but when you really look at what these guys... Who would want to be them? Who wants to share their messages? Incredible. So he is sharing that thing, that judgment of God, but there's a thread that runs through. The mission of God among man. The mission of God's mercy, the mission of God's grace, the mission of God's salvation, that he does not forget his own, even though his own may forget him. He is a gracious God. And he has promised, he's going to promise that he's going to restore the remnant. As long as there's life on earth, here's what I can tell you, there will always be a people that follow God. That's a promise from God. It won't be the majority. I want to tell you, it has never been the majority. It is a misnomer even to call our nation a Christian nation. And you say, well, that's for sure, because look how it's changed in the last 30 years. But I would say to you, 30 years ago, America was not a Christian nation. I would say to you that America was never a Christian nation. I would say to you that there has always been strong Christian people in this nation. And sometimes in leadership of this nation, praise God for that. But there's no such thing as a Christian nation because there's no salvation nationally. Even for Israel, the Old Testament Israel said, well, they're God's chosen people, so all Israel was going to heaven. That's not true. They were God's blessed, God's chosen, but they still individually must respond to God. The same way it is today. Okay? But notice what he's going to say here. He's going to talk about God's promised restoration of the remnant. So let's begin reading verse 13. It says, now it happened while I was prophesying that Palad, I can't say that, so we're going to move on, this time of day, the son of Benaiah died. Then I fell on my face, cried with a loud voice, and said, "Ah, Lord God, will you make a complete end to the remnant of Israel?" Okay? So what he's saying here is, and it's a very real experience here. And Ezekiel uses his experience of the death of this young man to say, is this what's awaiting Israel? Is this what's awaiting Judah? Is there no hope? Okay? So it's a very graphic picture and a way that God touched Ezekiel's heart to have Ezekiel ask a question. Isn't it interesting when you look at that? God uses the death of this young man to have Ezekiel ask a question that was bigger than even the death of this young man. Have you ever felt when you look around our country, you say, there's no hope? Or there seems like there's no hope? You know? But there is always hope. There is always hope. So, verse 14, God's going to answer Ezekiel's inquiry. He says, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your kinsmen, and all the house of Israel in its entirety are those whom the inhabitants... are those about whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, get far away from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession. Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them far away among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Look, what a great promise. Remember the assumption in the Jewish mindset. You go someplace to meet God. Where was it for them?
Temple.
The temple. You know, we Gentiles are not much different than the Jews. Because there are some people that assume that the only time they're going to be able to meet God, hear God, follow God, respond to God, worship God, is when they come to church on Sunday. What a terrible, terrible approach. What a misnomer to what it means to be a Christian person. Our life is to be an act of worship. You say, well, then what is the Sunday thing about, Pastor? Well, the Sunday thing about is about equipping, edifying, encouraging, and celebrating the faith that God has lived out in through us all week long. It's a wondrous, it's a complete change of approach when a church finally gets it and doesn't say, well, I'm going to worship. Okay? Or I'm going to church, rather than we are the church, and now we get to gather together as brothers and sisters and rejoice in who our Savior is. See? The writer of Hebrews even speaks of this when he speaks about the Sabbath. For the church, he tells us that Christ is our Sabbath, that we're always in rest in Him. Okay? That to us, it's not just a special day. It is special because we can gather as a family. It is special because we have set it aside to gather as a church family. And there's something special when the church family can gather, of course, when it can gather together. But what makes it special? Well, you could say, well, yeah, because Jesus is there. Yeah, that's true. But it's also special when we come as a church that has experienced the presence of Christ in our everyday life, and we get to celebrate that together. Instead of just coming to church, coming to worship. You understand the distinction I'm trying to make here? And even in the Old Testament time, that's what God says to the remnant. He says, basically what he's saying is, wherever you go, I'll be there. And remember what the psalmist David said, where can I go from the presence of the Lord? You know, and his final conclusion was, there's no place I can go. I could go to the depths of hell and his spirit is there. Okay? So, what a reassuring thing. Have you ever felt like you've been in a God-forsaken place? I've had some people say that about Arizona. I don't know. What is that, you know? You're talking about my homeland now. So, you know, and why do we... Just think about it this way for a minute. Something that's very real to us. Why do we pray for our young men and women in the military that are over in Afghanistan right now? If we did not believe that God's Spirit could be there with them in that, quote, God-forsaken place, then our prayers would be meaningless. But what do we believe? We believe God is there with them, do we not? Same thing when we pray for our missionaries. Every Sunday as a church, I try to lead our church. And remember, we have people who are serving the Lord in diverse, difficult places. What do we pray for them? They are in difficult places, but we pray for them because we know that the Spirit of God is there with them. Sue.
Pastor Tony, what you're teaching us about this now is why I struggle with the seeker-sensitive philosophy. It doesn't even make sense scripturally. You know, the body, as you're explaining, comes together to worship and be taught and glorify and edify so we can go out in the world and equip. So why is this philosophy that they have to water down and make activities fun so people come in?
I would turn it both ways for you, Sue. I want you to think about it. And I know I may get some of your guys' dander up, but that's okay. I've probably done that before. I agree with you completely about the seeker-sensitive. You know I agree with you about that. And if you're not aware of the seeker-sensitive, it is, we're going to water down everything. We're not going to talk about sin. We're not going to talk about blood. We're not going to talk about hell because it may offend somebody and they may not come. And so the key is to get them there. But, you know, I've always had a problem with that. You get them there and you give them what? What do you feed them with once you get them? But I want to say that, let me flip that over. Because I've served under pastors before I became a pastor, and even my approach when I first became a pastor was this. There are some people that are very discouraged, even in our church, and I know Fountain Hill is probably the hardest place for evangelism that I've ever pastored. Okay? All right? So, it's very closed in that sense. And some people think that every Sunday morning service ought to be an evangelistic service. I tell you that the Bible doesn't teach that. Well, the Bible teaches us that we are to be evangelists out there during the week. Okay? You know, that's where evangelism is to take place. And the church is meant to do exactly what you said. And the imbalance I find in the church is either the seeker sensitive, where there's nothing said about that, or, again, I sat in a pastor that had, it was a little mission work, had 45 people, the most, all of them born-again believers, and every week he preached an evangelistic sermon. So what happened? You say, what happened? What happened was the people were starving, the believers were starving to death. You know? So, I know that some people think, well, and I'm not saying that the gospel should not be offered in every service. I think it should. But that's not the primary purpose for which we meet. We meet as the body to worship as believers. That doesn't mean unbelievers are not welcome. Of course they're welcome. Okay? And we meet to equip and edit. My call, if you read what Paul says, is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. That's my call. Okay?
Pastor, then the body is missing a big part of the theology of that Bible. God's the one that draws. God brings you. You don't have to worry about who's coming that Sunday. God will bring who He wants to bring there. You know, and
now, and the understanding, to carry that a little bit further, Sue, that becomes the understanding of that, again, God's on mission, and as we're keyed into who He is and what He's doing, He may use us to reach out to somebody to bring them and stuff like that. But ultimately, it's like you said, He's the one who brings. So, to be open to be used of God. All right, so yes.
Just kind of getting back to where we're at here. Right now, he's actually still in this dream, right? Not really a dream, but he's still physically out. However we state that he's there, he's seeing this vision.
Well, I don't know. No, I don't. I think the dream is over at verse 12. because it says, as I was prophesying, that you have this death, and this death requires him to... He asks the question of God about the remnant, and God, he says, the word of the Lord came to me, so God has now impressed upon him. So everything I read right now, where we're reading, he is like we are. The vision of the 24 elders, where he looks back in Jerusalem, sees these evil elders and stuff, that has been completed. Now he's going to... This is why Ezekiel's so tough. Because he does, it seems like he'll go in and out of visions. Okay? But I just want to say what we're reading now is real time.
Well, what's the time frame between here and where Christ comes and the veil is broken? Because obviously, all the people, the Israelites, get sent to these different countries.
Oh, yeah.
Once the veil
yeah.
is broken, that's really when Christ is then with them. I mean, we're getting back to...
Right. Well, he is prophesying, but what I'm saying, he's not prophesying a vision now. He's not prophesying because he's in a vision himself. He has received the word from the Lord to tell of what's going to happen. That is the dispersion that you're referring to. Okay. And by the way, how many dispersions have there been? Well, there was this one where he brings them back, okay, to the time of Christ. Then after the time of Christ, you have what I would call the major dispersion, which has lasted almost 2,000 years. And it's not for, again, I'm amazed at the work of God when it comes to the Jewish people. And we have been over there and we have seen how Israel sets as, well, a diamond in the rough. That it is a first world nation that is surrounded by third world countries. Now, how did that come about? And someone would say, by the providence of God. I would agree with you. But how did God make that happen? It's by this very dispersion that we're talking about. They were scattered to the four winds of the earth. They were in every nation. And you know what they did? When God allowed them to come back, starting in 1948, when God allowed them to come back, guess what they brought back? Israel brought back the best of everything they learned from all over the world.
Yes.
And so now, it is the Rose of Sharon. It is the garden place of the Middle East. As the prophet, Israel is feeding its enemies. They're taking salt water. They're so effective. They're better than we are about this stuff. They're taking salt water out of the Mediterranean Sea, turning into water that they can drink and use for their crops. And if you ask some of those Jewish guys over there, they've invented everything that's ever been invented. Now, we were told that by our Jewish guy, have you ever seen a cherry tomato? Oh, of course, we've all seen it. So that's an invention of Israel. So, But yeah, in other words, he is seeing visions in the future, or he is prophesying about the future, but not from the perspective that God is giving him a vision like he did when he could see the 24 elders. Here it says that God, the word of the Lord came to him. So God, it's like the Holy Spirit is inspiring him to say this.
But with all these dispersions, and God, he left the temple before we had that visual description?
Yes. No, it's about to happen. It's about to happen. I think at the end of this chapter, we're going to see the Spirit actually leave in real time. Okay? What we saw last time when it was a vision that it was going to happen. God took him there in a vision and showed him what was going to happen. I think we're about to see the real time event. So let's read ahead and see if that makes sense. Okay? All right, so... Verse 16, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them far away among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the country, yet shall there be a little sanctuary in the countries where they have gone. God has not forgotten his people.
Their land and their God.
Yeah. And even though, and I would say this again, even though they have forgotten him, he has not forgotten them. Because he's a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God, which you and I ought to be grateful for. Because if he does not keep his promise or cannot keep his promise to Israel, then what would make us think he could keep his promise to us as the church? All right. So, verse 17. Therefore, say, thus saith the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. Anybody alive in 1948?
Yeah.
Which of us in here were not alive in 1948? Okay. That was 10 years before my time, and then we have a baby over here. So some of you got to see it. Wow. I don't know that people knew what they saw. But some of you got to see the fulfillment of Ezekiel, what Ezekiel said, you know, 400 to 500 years before Christ, he said this. I will bring, you know, and it is still the proclamation of the enemies of Israel that they will drive them out of land and drive them into the Mediterranean Sea and annihilate them. And I'm here to tell you, it will not happen. It will not happen. And we're going to see when we get to Ezekiel chapter 38, the big push by the king of the north to do exactly that. Right when it looks like Israel's about to fall. I don't want to jump too far ahead. Good stuff, though. Right when it looks like Israel's about to fall, guess who's going to stand up for Israel? God's going to stand up for Israel. And in the hills of Israel, God is going to destroy the enemy. And you know what it says there? It's going to take them 7 years to bury the dead. Wow! 7 years to bury the dead. You say, is that the Armageddon? And I want to tell you, that's not even Armageddon. Yeah. God does not forget His people. Listen, when you're in the depths of wherever you're at, remember this, God does not forget you. He loves you. He knows you. He cares about what you're going through. You're His child. And it's an amazing thing, even though we forget Him. I forget Him daily. There are times during the day that if I'm, you know what, Father, I forgot you. Not that I forget who He is. It's just, you know, forgetting the sense I've ignored Him for a couple hours. What a waste of a couple hours to ignore God for a couple hours. That's just a waste of a couple hours. And the neat thing about God is, the wonderful thing about God, it doesn't matter what we're doing through the day, He's there. And I want you to take that one verse where He says, "If among the Gentiles and stuff," claim that as a promise to yourself that where you're in this world, among whatever you're among today, He's going to be your sanctuary. He's going to be there with you. You know, sometimes we want to do this. We want to say, "This has nothing to do with my faith. This is my secular life." If as born again Christians, we do not have a sacred life and a secular life. We only have a sacred life. And God's involved in every aspect of what we do today. He makes it sacred because He's there. Okay? So, and verse 17, you know, if you want a verse that is a promise that was fulfilled on May 16th, 1948, you want to mark it in your Bible, right there it is. And some of you got to see it. Some of you got to see it. That's a huge thing. Okay? You understand that the church for almost 2,000 years, the church could not perceive what happened in 1948. Matter of fact, the church at many times changed their view of prophecy because they could not perceive Israel as a nation. That's where you have replacement theology growing because they say God couldn't be talking about Israel because there's no way Israel could be a nation. God could not be talking about Israel. He must be talking about spiritual Israel, which is the church. And I say to you, the church is not spiritual Israel, never has been, nor did God ever intend for it to be. That's bad theology. As a matter of fact, it's damaging to the covenant that God gave to Abraham. It is damaging. And it's also, unfortunately, even at the hands of the church for many years, many decades, the church actually damned the Jews because they would not share with them. They were Christ killers. They were greedy. They were these unsavable group of people. And yet, how does the church ignore Romans chapter 1 verse 16 that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first and then for the Gentile? We can't boast about, hey, we're the church and we're going to these poor Jews that cannot be saved. The gospel came to them first. And we are the grafted in. We are the grafted in. Mary.
About this understanding of the scriptures, is it true that then there are times in history where God has removed the veil and opened the eyes of people who are sincerely seeking Him to be able to understand certain
parts
of scripture?
Of course.
So when I read commentators on various parts, like the whole rapture and revelation and all that, I have heard the naysayers or the scholars, whatever you want to call them, saying for years this was never talked about. in the beginnings
that doesn't matter.
Never talked about in the church, and
right.
all of a sudden it's invented in this
right.
time. But there are things that people were not able to see
right.
at that time.
Right.
And so consequently there are possibly things right now
right.
in 2011.
They want you to believe that a man named Darby invented the rapture.
Yeah. Right.
A man named Darby. And that's what they want you to believe. And I think in the 1800s, Darby, you might want to read, if you're on the line, just type in Darby, and there will be those, there are those who said, the church never even taught that for thousands of years, okay? I love it when someone says to me, well, don't you understand that the church fathers taught? And they say, how can you believe in a rapture, only Darby? I said, no, I can read Paul, and he'll tell me about a rapture. I don't have to read Darby.
No.
And they'll say something like, well, the church fathers didn't know. I say, I don't care what the... It's an amazing thing.
No.
Who are the church fathers? You understand what I'm saying? We have venerated believers that are not inspired, but they held a position in the church in the first three or four centuries. And I would say, just from the perspective of that they held a position, here's my response. So what? Somehow, someone wants to say because they lived in the first four centuries that somehow their words hold more weight than other words. And I would say, if in the first four centuries, if they were contrary to what the Bible says, then they were false teachers. I don't care. You know? And Paul even said, already everyone has left me. Paul said that. They've gone their own way. So you're exactly right, Mary. And here's what we have a tendency to do, and I want you to be careful. We want to be a biblical people with a biblical, what's called a biblical worldview. Okay? That's what we want. That means that we cannot ever just take out a period of time and look at what's happening in that period of time and build a theology on that. That we must be people of the whole Word of God and let our theology be built upon what the Bible says, regardless of what we may be going through at a certain time. So, you have this time period, let's say that's 2,000 years in human history, almost 2,000 years, where Israel as a nation did not exist. And they could not conceive its existence. And so, since they could not conceive it, nor were they experiencing its existence, somehow God must not have meant it. Literally what God said. So what do? You have men creating new theologies that are built upon what they're experiencing rather than built upon what the whole of Scripture says. And that's always a troublesome thing. But even those who believe in the rapture have built their own theologies. I call them newspaper theologians. Because they're experiencing something. Oh, this must be it. Well, not necessarily. You got to look at the whole of what's happening. Man by the name of Harold Camping. I know you've heard of him. He's already been wrong twice this year. Rapture was going to happen in May. The end of the world was going to happen last week sometime.
October 12th.
Okay? So, you know, and still he has, it just blows my mind. Still he has followers who would drink the Kool-Aid. Because he's Harold Camping. What a sad, pathetic expression of what much of the church has become. So-and-so said it must be so. No, what does the Bible say? I mean, the first thing you should know, if one of these guys say what's going to happen on this day, you can know they're wrong. You know, why? Because the Bible says no one knows the day or the hour. These guys who continue to proclaim visions of Christ appearing to them and stuff, you can know they're wrong.
Yeah.
Doesn't matter what else they say, you can know they're wrong. Why? Because Jesus warned, he said, in the last day, there will be those who will come and say, the Christ is here, the Christ is here. And Jesus said, don't believe them. Come on, church, we need to grow up. It's a sad time we live in. We're so personality driven that if certain speakers show up, you got people lining up for blocks just to hear what they have to say. And if you actually ever, if you took the name off the marquee, if you put someone in a room and just say, just listen to what this person says, not knowing what their name is, just evaluate biblically what they say, the response would be so much. You have people just slobbering all over these guys, not listening to what they have to say. It's just a sad, it is pathetic. It is really pathetic. It's bothersome. You can tell I'm a little bit bugged by it. And not because I care. You know, if God exalts a teacher like a Moses or someone like that, you know, praise God for that person. But that's not what's happening today. And there seems to be no discernment in the church when it comes to these guys. I mean, one of my most interesting experiences, I've shared this with you guys, many of you before, is when a lady came out of the back of the church one time and said, "Pastor Tony, wow, you and Benny Hinn are my favorite two pastors." And I grabbed her hand, I said, "Where did I ever say anything to you?" You see, some people get mad that I call names, but Benny Hinn is a false teacher. He's made prophecies that have not come true. His theology is corrupt. It's abysmal. In some cases, it's demonic. You know, when you say there's not the Trinity, but there's actually nine of them, when you're talking about God, you've got some real issues. You've got real issues, theologically. Joel Osteen, sorry. I know he's sweet. I know he's got the smile. But he has no theological understanding. He is so shallow. I don't even think a flea could drown in the depths of his if he put his water, you know what I'm saying? He's that shallow. You know, and yet we have people even in our own church that just got to read what he has to say. No, you don't. He's a false teacher. He's the latest in the line of pablum servers. He's the newest Norman Vincent Peale. He's the newest Bob Shuler, Robert Shuler. I mean, I don't care. You can say, I just don't like him calling names. The Bible, Peter says, you mark them. And I don't mark them because I don't like these men. I mark them because of what they say. And I would not mark them if I could not justify that what they're teaching is wrong.
They have the same scripture we do. How can they read that?
Because just like Paul said, men of corrupt minds who think that godliness is a means of gain. And remember, when we talk about personality, this gain is not only financial, it's power, it's popularity, that godliness is a means of gain. It's not a means of gain. It never should be a means of gain. The servant of God needs to be humble before God. And they don't do it because they get anything for doing it. They do it, what's the scripture? That I cannot but do this. I cannot but share the message. It burns within my soul that I share this message. All right, let's go on. Okay, I almost got to preaching there, I know, but here we go. All right, it said, verse 13, "And they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things, and its abominations from there." So what's he say? That the remnant will return, okay, and the land will be cleaned. The fulfillment of that the fulfillment of the second part has not happened yet. We're in the time where, I believe it's the prophet Zechariah, or Zephaniah, it's one of the Z guys, okay? He says that Israel will return, but they will be in the land in unbelief. And that's where we're at right now. They're in unbelief. That doesn't mean there are not groups there. And we have brothers and sisters of Jewish descent who've come to believe in Jesus as Messiah. I met them over in Israel. Wonderful Christian people. Okay? And though they're not being persecuted like you would in an Islamic nation, it costs them a lot to be followers of Jesus in Israel. You need to understand that. It's very difficult. Many of them have had funerals done for them. They've been cast aside from their family. They're seen as being dead to their family. Okay? But wonderful Christian brothers and sisters that are over there. Met some of them. They're just wonderful people. Okay? You know, it's kind of like when Jesus talked about, you know, the one who's forgiven much, you know, appreciates it more than the one who's forgiven little. And these are Jewish brothers and sisters who finally come to a place where their eyes are open. They receive Jesus as Messiah. They just, it's so real to them. And same thing for our Islamic, our Arab, whatever term you want to use there, our former Muslim people. They've come out of the darkness into light, and it's everything. They're willing to not only live for Christ, they're willing to die for Christ. You know, it's just it shames us in the American church. Because we get a little bit uncomfortable. You know, the air condition wasn't right. The pew doesn't fit right on my backside. We get a little bit uncomfortable. And I'm not going to church, you know. And these guys would just love to just meet behind a rock somewhere with a couple other Christians to encourage one another in the faith. Wow. Remember when the Iron Curtain dropped? Remember there was an Iron Curtain there, but it didn't keep God out. And when finally they could take Bibles, now I know there were Bibles taken secretly for a lot of years, but that also meant that there was such a limitation on the number of scriptures for people. But when the Iron Curtain fell and we were able to take Bibles in openly, the people flocked to the trucks. Because some of them, all they ever have was a little piece of the scripture. I know some people would think, well, it's not right to tear out a piece. You know what? We only can get a piece of the scripture. When you can only have a page. Because there are not other pages. Someone else has to have those other pages. How much would you cherish that one page of scripture? And when they could have the whole Bible, they flocked to the truck. I can have a Bible? And how many of us have Bibles that we have sitting around our homes or offices that we never even open? So, verse 19. Then I will give them one heart. Well, what's that heart? The same heart that He promised to the church. Remember? They were together in one accord. That means everybody agrees on everything. It means that our hearts have been changed and transformed by God. And He said that day is coming for Israel also. I will give them one heart and I will put a new spirit in them and take the stony heart, out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. What's that represent? A heart that's open to God. Pray that, listen, the worst thing that could ever happen to any of us is that we become hard-hearted. We want to have tender hearts to the things of God. I've had people actually apologize to me because really what was happening is they had hearts that were tender toward God and their hearts were broken about what was happening in the church or what was happening like this. And I want to say to them, don't ever apologize for having a heart that's tender toward the things of God. You want to address things that need to be addressed in a godly way, always. But when God, if your heart's open to God and He's showing you things, He's bringing grief into your heart or joy into your heart because your heart is tender, that's a wonderful gift from God. I've told people, don't lose your heart. Don't lose that heart. You have a heart for God, don't let the enemy take that. Don't let him make it hard. Okay? Verse 20, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them. Listen, this is so important. Don't miss what he's saying here. What comes first?
Obedience.
What comes first? A heart change or doing the right thing? Don't miss that. And I want to say this. When you see kids in this church, when you see youth in this church, some from the streets of Fountain Hills, that doesn't sound very menacing, but there's a lot of spiritual darkness in this community. But when they're here, and they don't know Jesus yet, and they do something that you think is not glorifying to God, understand, they cannot do that which is glorifying to God because they're in darkness. And wouldn't you rather have them here hearing and hoping that... You know, that's why I love Awana. You have kids there that the word's being put, and our youth ministry and children's ministry, all these things and stuff. We're not perfect in any of those things. But, and those kids sometimes can be very irritating. And they can seem disrespectful. And they are disrespectful from our perspective. And they don't see the world the way that we see the world. Be glad that they're here. But remember that they cannot do the right thing until their heart has been changed. Don't expect them to do the godly thing when they don't know Jesus yet. That doesn't mean we let them run like hellions all over the campus. There are things we need to do. But sometimes we expect people to act, to dress, to speak in ways that they're not yet capable of. Spiritually.
Amen.
What comes first? When that little irritant gets on your last nerve, listen to me. I'm glad there were some godly ladies, particularly, that did not give up on this little irritant when I was a kid. Ooh, what a mess. They loved me. They corrected me. They knew my name. You know, it's one thing to get mad at these kids. It's a whole other thing to get to know them, to get to know their name, so that you can show the love. And sometimes that love is to say, from a grandparent's perspective, you know, we don't do that here. Okay? But don't assume that you have that privilege if you don't care enough about them to know their name. Okay? And remember this. When I just say that. When that little air tick gets on your last nerve, remember, that is a precious soul that Jesus died for. And how can we best reach that soul? Okay? What comes first? Even what Ezekiel said. God says, I'll give them a new heart. Then they'll be able to keep my judgment and to do them. Then they'll be able to do that. How come you can live a godly life? How can you even be capable of living a godly life? Only because you have the Holy Spirit in you. That's the only way it's possible. God changed you from the, and He always does. He always changes from the inside out, never from the outside in. Behavioral modification does not bring anybody salvation. Got it?
Amen.
Okay. Don't listen to Skinner. Not Bruce Skinner. I'm talking about Dr. Skinner, okay? Bruce Skinner is a member of our church, if you don't know. So don't listen to all these behavioral modifications. If you just make them do right, then they'll be good. No, it never works. It doesn't work in psychology. It doesn't work in theology. God, you know, if you think about this as parents and grandparents, your call and my call is to nurture their hearts. Nurture their hearts. And if their hearts are right, then their actions are going to be right. But if their hearts are wrong, no matter how much you desire it or how much you demand it, if their hearts are not right, then their actions cannot be right. Okay? Everybody got that? And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts walk after the heart of the... Look, what's he dealing with again here? It's a heart matter, right? But as for those whose hearts walk after the heart of detestable things and their abomination, I will recompense... Someone say that, thank you. Recompense their deeds on their own head, says the Lord. So what's he saying is, they brought judgment upon themselves. It's not that we have a God who sets up there saying, "Ooh, good, I get to zap somebody today." There's some people had that view of God, just this mean guy up there waiting to judge and zap. That's not what he says here. He said their hearts that go after that, the have the hearts of those things that are abominable, detestable, okay, they will bring judgment upon their own head. Okay? Read Romans chapter 1 sometime. Okay, what's he say? He says God has handed them over to an unclean heart. Okay? He has handed them over. You know, some people say, well, there's so much misreading. They say, well, homosexuality is the reason that God does that. Well, no, actually, he actually talks about that he hands them over, which leads to people doing things that are completely contrary to the ways of God, including men doing things with men and women doing things. He uses those as an example of a heart that has been handed over to this. Doesn't say he hands them over because of those things. He says those are the results of a heart that's contrary to God. Men and women can do things that are so reprehensible in the sight of God. Why? Because their hearts are so far away from God. That's exactly what he's saying. And those kind of people bring judgment upon their own head. And I'm not going to get to today, Sunday, to the part that would answer your question, but we will get there next week. And read ahead. We'll get into chapter 12. We'll finish chapter 11, but I do want you to see the end of chapter 11. I believe we're still in real time. In other words, what's going to happen there is he's going to describe the fulfillment of the vision that we've already read about. That's a vision of where he saw the Spirit of God, Shekinah, leave the temple and leave Jerusalem. Now we're in real time. It's about to happen in Ezekiel's time. By the way, let me just throw this out, and I'll say it probably next week. I don't ever read anywhere in the Scripture, even in the rebuilding of the temple by Zerubbabel, the upgrading of the temple by Herod, which was the temple that was there in Jesus' time. I never read again that Shekinah returns to the Holy of Holies. Ever. The next place that Shekinah returns is into the hearts of believers. When Paul says that your heart has been made the temple of God. That's where Shekinah, that's where the Holy Spirit dwells. Okay? Questions or comments before we close? Yeah. I know we didn't get through a lot of verses, but who expected to?
We got through the good ones. Yeah.